I think most of you like a good comedy. I mean, in our household, we are completely split. So Ruth and the girls, they all want to watch comedies. But I find comedies really dull. Okay, what I really enjoy is a gripping tragedy. Okay? So, the girls, they criticize me for it. They say, oh, Dad, you're watching another depressing film. So I've just watched An English Patient. What a brilliant film that is, isn't it? When Ralph Fiennes carries what's-her-name out of the cave. I can't remember her name now. Sorry? No, it wasn't Rachel Weisz. I've forgotten her. She lives in Paris. But anyway, carries her out of the cave and is weeping. And oh, it brings a tear to my eye. Or in Cold Mountain, when Jude Law is about to be reunited with Nicole Kidman, walking out of the woods, and then he sort of gets shot and dies. Anyone? Anyone? Some of you are obviously not regretting the death of Jude Law. But there's a true story and a film which is actually around which I'm basing the title of my sermon, and it's called Awakenings, a tragic true story. These other stories are all sort of made up, but this one is actually true, which makes it all the sadder, really, I guess. And it's about a doctor called Oliver Sacks who treated a group of patients who suffered from a disease called encephalitis lethargica. And they were so lethargic that they actually couldn't do anything at all. They were literally paralyzed. And Robin Williams movingly portrays the doctor who treats these patients. And just for a brief moment, he thinks he's come up with a miracle cure for them, this special drug called L-Dopa. And for a few months, these patients are brought back to life. Has anyone seen Awakenings? Just as a matter of interest, only a handful, okay. And so for a few months, these patients, and this is true, this is, took place in New York in a hospital there, these patients are brought back to life, and they come out of their catatonic state, and they come out of their lethargy, and they come out of their just not being able to do anything at all. And they literally live these wonderful lives for just a few months. And then sadly, because of the immune system or whatever, or reactions to the drug, they then slip back into their original state and never come out of it again. It's a tragic story called Awakenings. I do recommend it. I guess the question is... I do recommend it, actually. I recommend it just for... I don't know, why do I recommend it? I recommend it just in order to see the tragedy of our world, I guess, and sometimes the sadness that exists and the pain that the enemy causes. We sort of learnt a bit about that this morning, haven't we? So perhaps there is good in seeing tragic films from time to time to see what our world is like. But the question that I also bring out of that is this. Isn't it a shame that there wasn't a formula that could permanently cure this illness and that it was elusive, as it were? And so if we move on, let's move on to the next slide. Another awakening. This was the Great Awakening that took place in the 1700s in the colonial churches of New England in America, formerly under British control. A preacher called Jonathan Edwards took charge of a parish, a small parish in the small town of Northampton in New England. And here is a brief summary of the Great Awakening. When Jonathan Edwards became minister at Northampton, he found only spiritual deadness or spiritual lethargy or spiritual lack of life in the church. It's interesting, actually, in the prayer meeting this morning, Robin came to us and said, I've been praying this morning, and what I'd love the church to do is to come in to this term fully awake and not sort of drift back into the autumn term, but fully awake, fully alive. Fully in the spirit. It's interesting that he was talking about that as this theme was unfolding in terms of the preach. Anyway, I go back to my quote. Jonathan Edwards was concerned about the immorality of young people and began visiting them in their homes. In 1734, he preached a series of sermons on justification by faith in Christ alone. By December, wrote Edwards, the Spirit of God began extraordinarily to set in. Lord, I pray that we would see the Spirit of God extraordinarily set in to this church. I pray that your Holy Spirit will move in power. I can't fabricate it. I can't, in a sense, generate it. I can't whip it up. I can't bring about an emotional frenzy that causes your Holy Spirit to fall. Only you can cause your Holy Spirit to fall. And so we humbly come before you this morning and we say, Holy Spirit, please fall. Please come in power. And so the Spirit of God began to set in, and revival grew, and souls did, as it were, come by floods to Christ. Over a six-month period, Edwards recorded 300 conversions. Wouldn't it be great to see 300 conversions at our Alpha course? Yeah, or 300 conversions over the next 3 months. He wrote a book called Narratives of Surprising Conversions. What a great title for a book. Perhaps you could write books, some of you evangelists, called Narratives, Stories of Surprise Conversions, describing the revival and its effects on the life of the town. It was a revival that lasted 10 to 15 years before it sort of slipped away. And sadly, Edwards lost his parish as he took a firm stance on only Christians being allowed to take communion. But that was the great awakening that took place in America. Moving on, I've just been listening to a CD by Tim Keller called Marks of Revival or Marks of Awakening. I recommend it. It's on YouTube. Just type in Tim Keller and revival. And during the course of his talk, he summarized revival as this. Christians wake up. Nominal attenders come to faith. Dramatic conversions take place. Legalists and liberals come together in a wonderful realization of the transforming effects of the gospel. That was an interesting quote. And Christians truly become attractive to the world around them. They're no longer harsh legalists. They're no longer casual libertarians. They see the amazing transforming effect of the gospel changing lives. They become winsome and attractive. The gospel becomes winsome and attractive. And everything takes off. Wouldn't that be great for that to happen in this church? Wouldn't that be great for the gospel to take off? Wouldn't it be great for all sorts of people to come to know him? And so the question that I bring before us this morning, the question that I want us to consider is this. What is there a formula for sustained revival? Is there a formula for a sustained great awakening? Is there a safe where we can find it? Apparently, the Coca-Cola formula is hidden in a safe. Did you know that? For many years, a rumor actually went around that this famous Coca-Cola formula was only known by two people, and those two people couldn't travel together. They had to catch different flights, and they could never be in the same place at the same time in case they both died and no one knew the Coca-Cola formula. What a tragedy that would be. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if no one knew the Coca-Cola formula that some people use to clean toilets and some people use to shine up their pennies by leaving them in overnight? Apologies to all Coca-Cola addicts out there this morning. But just as we are interested, or maybe not, in the Coca-Cola formula, are we interested in a formula for revival? Are we interested in a formula for God moving in power? Now, we need to be a bit careful about formulas. We need to be a bit careful about sort of, in a sense, set-piece verses that we just think we can just apply quickly and we'll have a quick solution. But what I want us to do is look at some principles that are contained in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If we can move the slide on. Let's look at that together. I'm going to do 2 Chronicles 7, 1 to 4, and then I'm going to do verses 11 to 14. Lord, I pray that as we read your word, as we read your scriptures, Lord, I pray that our minds and hearts and eyes would be attentive to your truth, and that we would just be open to what you want to do amongst us today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering. I'll just give you a bit of background to this, actually. If we could go back to the slide before the temple, before I read this, I just want to say that this was a really important period in the life of Israel. Yeah? Do you remember that when Moses left and went out in the desert to take his people to the promised land, that God dwelt in a tent, a bit like West Point or New Day is, you know, that, that God spent all of his time in a tent. He didn't just spend 1 week in the year in a tent. He spent his entire time in a tent. Why? Because the people of God were on the move. And then what happened was they arrived at the promised land, and for many generations there was talk about building this temple, building this temple. When are we going to have a permanent settling place for God? When are we going to have a place where God can always live? And finally it comes to the reign of King David, and King David is longing to build this temple, but God says to him, I'm really sorry, David, you can't build the temple. You've got too much blood on your hands. You've been fighting too much. I'm going to give that task to your son. And so, but David has the privilege of actually getting the resources and materials together to build this temple. He almost builds this huge sort of a warehouse or stockpile of the things that can make this temple, so that his son Solomon can finally get on and do it. And so it falls to Solomon to have the great privilege of building the temple. And so years and years and years of work take place. And finally, in 2 Chronicles 7, we get the consecration of this temple that has taken literally generations to get together. Does that make sense? So this is literally not just the dream of a lifetime. This is a dream of multiple generations to get this temple off the ground. And that is a sort of visual representation. That's not actually the temple. That's just how it might have looked in those days. So now let's move on to the passage. So as we read this passage, this is the consecration of the temple by Solomon. So it's an immensely important occasion. It's just massive in terms of the history of Israel. And so as we read it, here's what happens. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. You know, it's quite easy just to read that glibly and think, oh, well, those things happened in those days, and isn't that nice? But can you imagine the ideas? They set up the sacrifices, they place the ox on top, as they get all the firewood ready, as the priests prepare to light the sacrifice. Do you mean suddenly God turns up? Yeah, suddenly. Do you mean it's almost like the Indiana Jones movie where, do you remember where the fire comes down and just, it's just, whoa, suddenly everything becomes different. Everything becomes important. Everything becomes dramatic because God has showed up. It sort of makes sense, really, because this whole day was for him. But God shows up and this fire comes down. And then the glory of the Lord fills the temple. So suddenly there's a sort of wipeout in the temple, and it's almost as if the whole place just bursts with light. And the priests can't enter the temple of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord has filled it. They're literally blocked out at the door. Can you imagine coming here on a Sunday morning and you can't get in through the front door because the whole place is, can you imagine all of us sitting and standing in the car park as this whole building is filled with the glory of God? That would be weird, wouldn't it? That would be strange. And then everyone going down on their knees in the car park in order to worship God and give thanks. That would be a pretty special morning here. Well, it was a pretty special morning there, yeah, as literally the population just went onto their knees with their faces to the ground and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, he is good, his love endures forever. God turned up to his own inauguration, to his own consecration of the temple. Do you know we are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, we are his temple today. He can fill us. He doesn't fill a space anymore. He fills people. He fills you. He fills me. Lord, I pray that we would be temples of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would fill us. I pray that just as your glory shone all those years back in Israel, your glory would shine amongst your people here. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. And so as we move on to verse 11, just listen to this. The Lord appears to Solomon. So when the day is over, when everything is calmed down, when everything is, in a sense, sorted, and Solomon is finally finished all his consecrations and dedications and sacrifices, all of those take place in 5 to 10. We then have Solomon, when he had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night. The Lord often appears to us at night. Be attentive to God's prompting in the night, because it often takes place then. And says this to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifice. And then this is the interesting bit, and in a sense the key couple of verses. In fact, 13 is the sort of preliminary verse, and then 14 is the key verse. And let's just have a think about this. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague amongst my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. It's worth saying again, it's such a vital verse. If, in fact, Selwyn Hughes wrote a whole book on it, which I read over the summer, which was good. If my people who are called by my name, that's us, we're called by his name, we're his church, and then we have four requirements, four preconditions to the forgiveness of sin and healing of the land, and they come in an interesting order. Will A, humble themselves, will B, pray, will C, seek my face, and will D, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Lord, please do it. Okay, I'm going to talk about these four key areas of spiritual life, key ingredients, if you like, to revival, to the Spirit breaking out. Humility, prayer, praise, repentance. I'm going to go through them and look at them briefly. Humility. I've subtitled this A Mutual Recognition of Our Incompetence. Humility. Can we move on to the next slide, if that's okay? A Mutual Recognition of Our Incompetence. Many years ago, someone who shall remain nameless told me that I was incompetent at locking up this building. That every single time I locked up this building, I got something wrong. And to begin with, I was quite offended. But actually, I suddenly realized that they were right. That every single time I locked up this building, I left something out. I didn't switch off a light, or I didn't close a window, or I didn't lock a door, or something was just, and I just, it's perhaps something in my composition. And that actually meant that, yes, I was incompetent. In fact, it also reminded me of a time when we went to my parents' cottage in the New Forest one summer. We locked it up and we went home, and I rang my parents a few weeks later and I said, how was the cottage? Was everything okay? And they said, yeah, you did a great job. Well done. You kept it neat and tidy, except for the rotting chicken in the casserole dish sitting on the cooker. And my dad had done a brilliant job of sort of setting me up, hopefully, and then just pointing out a tragic error of judgment. And just to say that my incompetence doesn't just stretch to locking buildings, it also applies to DIY. Many years ago, I borrowed a drill off a certain person who had just received that drill as a birthday present. And it was a lovely new drill, must have cost a fortune. And I borrowed it, and I blew it up. So I think it was literally a couple of days later, that drill had effectively caught fire and was completely useless. Tragic tale. And so you may say to yourselves, well, Dave, he's not very practical. He's got certain weak areas. But actually, can I just say this, and I hope this isn't false humility, and I hope this isn't sort of, in a sense, me being all self-depreciating. But just in the cold light of day, I just want to tell you that my incompetence goes much, much wider. Yeah, I'm not just incompetent at locking up or DIY. I'm incompetent at absolutely everything. But the tragic tale is, so are you. And I guess that makes me feel slightly better. We are all utterly incompetent at everything. I'm really sorry to have to break that news to you this morning. Yeah, I am incompetent in my marriage. I'm incompetent at loving my wife well. I'm incompetent at raising my children well. And most tragically of all, I'm incompetent at running this church. Has that ever occurred to you? Probably has. In fact, Let me hear a hallelujah from some of you out there. Yes! He's finally come to realize his incompetence. But we are all incompetent. And that is the first step almost of realizing this, what is the first thing that God is looking for in terms of this, in terms of his formula for revival. A recognition of our own incompetence at everything, especially spiritual life. Can I cause anyone to be saved or become a Christian? Answer no. Can I cause anyone to become closer to Christ? Answer no. Can I even get myself closer to Christ? Answer no. Can I change any behavior in the life of this church? Answer no. Can I increase this church and cause more people to come in through the doors? Answer no. Can I do anything at all regarding the spiritual life of this church? The answer is no. And neither can you. That makes us massively dependent on God for answers. Can I just say that? That is almost a given as we enter this new term, that we have this massive dependence on God. And as we move on, then we have prayer. Prayer naturally follows on from incompetence, doesn't it? If you are useless at something, you go to someone who knows the answer, don't you? You naturally go to someone and say, please help me out. If my car breaks down, I call the AA. I don't go under the bonnet myself, and I don't have a fiddle, hoping that I'll be able to sort something out. Yeah, I call someone who knows what they're talking about. We hired a VW camper van over the summer, and we didn't know how it worked most of the time. And so we spent hours ringing the guy who must have hated us, actually, because we spent hours ringing the guy who rented this VW camper van to us, saying, oh, the gears aren't working properly, or we can't find the hook-up cable that hooks up to the electric, or we can't, you know, turn the gas on, find the cylinder and turn the cylinder thing on. Do you mean a whole list of things that we couldn't do? And so we were constantly on the phone to VW camper van man in order to help us out. Are you constantly on the phone to VW camperman van in the sky man, yeah, in order to help you out on a far wider range of problems? In fact, it amazes me how often, especially men, struggle on without referring to the designer's instructions. At West Point, I have to say this, there was a lovely scene of four men trying to pop down a pop-up tent. It was just poetry to behold, I have to say. There was the bag with a picture of instructions in there, and it was like four guys trying to wrestle a tiger. Seriously, and the tiger won. So how long did they must have spent 20 minutes trying to pop down? Listen, if anything has a name pop-up in it, treat with extreme caution. Can I just say that? Yeah, pop-up tents, pop-up gazebos, pop-up anything, pop-up toasters. Yeah? Treat with real caution, because they should say pop-up and pop-down. So what might be easy to pop-up may not be so easy to pop-down, and prove to be the case. And so they were struggling. And then the hero of tent setting up and tent putting down, that's me, by the way. I was extremely proud of myself. I strolled over, didn't I, Chris? I strolled over and I looked at the bag and I looked at the little picture that was in the bag. And it was a sort of idiot's guide to popping down a tent. And it basically said this, turn the tent into a figure of eight, fold it over and pop it in the bag. And do you know, the amazing thing was, it worked. It was amazing. I was so proud of myself, because my history with pop-up stuff is not good. Okay, I once had a pop-up gazebo. I popped it up, and then I turned it into salvage for the tip when I popped it down again. I bent all the poles, and I literally ruined it. So it was popped up for one event, and then it had to be taken down the dump. The perfect disposable gazebo. For me to be able to pop down that tent was just amazing. I was thinking, I'm brilliant, and I strolled around the site. Look at me, I'm the camping hero. But then it dawned on me that the only reason that I got it right was I'd actually looked at the instructions. I'd actually listened to the manufacturer who'd actually told me how to pop down the gazebo. It's a lesson for us, isn't it? That sometimes we wrestle on with life and we deal with stuff and we struggle and we bash away at things. When God stands by and he's got a simple set of instructions and he's just sort of, you know, drumming his fingers on his arm and he's just waiting for us to finally come to him and finally ask us about how to pop up or pop something in our lives down. Yeah. Lord, I pray that you'd help us not be so stupid and stubborn and arrogant and silly that we think we can struggle away with stuff when you are waiting in the wings, eager to help us and support us and love us and advise us. And so, if you like, humility leads naturally into prayer. And then prayer needs naturally into presence and praise. Leads naturally. Once we have come to God, once we've got in relationship with him, once we've spent time with him, once we've seen him at work, once we've devoted our lives to him, we see him, we come to worship him. Not in a forced way, but in a natural way. Yeah? We long to be with the people that we love, don't we? I long to be with my wife, Ruthie. In fact, she's away for the day and I'm a little bit nervous. Yeah, I may not be showing it, but I am, because I like to have her around to offer comments and support and stuff. Yeah, in fact, she thinks I'm getting a bit clingy in my old age. Any other wives think their husbands are getting a bit clingy in their old age? Put your hands up. Oh, no hands go up. Come on, there must be some of you out there who think your wives are getting a bit clingy, or husbands. Any husbands, wives? No. No, just mine. Okay, that's good. Yes, where was I? Sorry. I love spending time with the girls, playing Uno, or watching endless episodes of Downton Abbey, or going out with Emil and bumping into Paul at TGI's. That was a good day, wasn't it? And we had a nice little chat, and Paul had just eaten a massive, how many ounce steak? How many? 30 ounce steak. That's good. Go to Paul and ask him how to get hold of a 30 ounce steak and what it's like to eat it. But just as we love to spend, he'd love to spend time with his family because he was there with his family. It's great, isn't it? But it's also great to spend time with the one who loves us, who sent his son to die for us, who made us, who saved us, who guides us, who teaches us, who longs for our company. I think of him walking with Adam in the cool of the morning in the Garden of Eden, two friends walking along together, sharing news, sharing advice. Well, the advice, I guess, more one way than the other. But that is the relationship that he longs to have with us. He also longs for us to worship him and enjoy him, putting on a Christian CD or a New Day CD or putting a couple of songs on as we load the dishwasher or whatever. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be a more worshipful people. It's great that Paul's taken up the post of worship director as he, in a sense, expands the team. Lord, I pray that it wouldn't just be, oh, yeah, great, Paul's responsible for that. Lord, I pray that we'd all be responsible for our own worship and that we would take very firm responsibility and very clear responsibility for worshipping a wonderful God. And then we have an interesting link, and this is what has fascinated me most in terms of my preparation for this sermon this morning. We have an interesting move from worship or seeking God's presence into repentance. Yeah? And at first hand it seems a strange link, but then you come to realize that actually it's not a strange link at all. As we are in the presence of God, as we spend time worshiping him, as we enjoy him, as we are with him, our natural inclination will be to want to be more like him. Yeah? We'll want to be just as he is. As we spend time with someone we love, we notice qualities in them that make us want to be more like them. Yeah? Think of good people and how you like to spend time with them. Yeah, think of people that you really enjoy. When they come through the door, there's a smile on your face and you long to be with them. And then you also sort of long to be like them. You think, oh, there's a quality. I'd like to have that quality. Yeah? Think of someone like that and then apply it to God. In fact, the repentance is linked with being in God's presence, and lack of repentance is linked with drift. Here's a really challenging thing that Keller also said on his video. He tells an interesting story of a friend of his who was a pastor to a number of college students. And they would return home from university, and they would say, oh, yeah, sorry, we're less fire on fire for God than when we left. Life's very busy. Studies are too consuming. The local church wasn't as good as his church, but a flattery never fails to help. And somehow they lost their fire. His friend had struggled this for a while and then come up with a really risky question. And the really risky question for these college students was this: who are you sleeping with? My goodness, what a risky question. Yeah, who are you sleeping with? Because basically he'd drawn a connection between sin and drift. And just as there's a connection between sin and drift, there's also a connection between righteousness and proximity to God. Yeah, as we draw closer to him, we will want to be more like him. I guess as we drift away from him, we will be less concerned about being less like him. Does that make sense? And so if you look at all the histories of all the different revivals that have taken place over the years, including the New England revival, the Ulster revival, the Hebridean revival, the Welsh revival, as people have encountered God, as they have been in his presence, as there has been his holiness, just as the people were at that temple scene all those years ago when the temple was dedicated and God came in power, they would in a sense be at pain, sometimes quite literally. They'd be crying out, they'd be shrieking, they'd be to shed their sin and to repent and to change. And there are different examples of the transforming effect of the gospel in different lives. In Korea, as people came to Christ, employees would come into work with huge wadges of cash and they would literally pay them to their employers. And their employers would say, what on earth are you doing? And they would say, this is all the money that we have conned out of you and stolen off you in the years. All the sort of, you know, bribes that we've taken, all the backhanders, all this sort of stuff. And we're literally paying it back to you. And they would be amazed. Yeah. Or in the famous story, which is often told in the Welsh valleys, pit ponies could not work anymore in the Welsh revival. Why? Because they'd always been sworn at in terms of their instructions. So every single instruction to the pit pony had been a swear word. And so when all these hardened miners became Christians, their horses didn't understand them anymore. Isn't that an amazing story? It's true. Their stories didn't have a clue what they were saying because they could no longer swear at them. Yeah. And so the pit ponies had to be re-educated into revival. Isn't that lovely? I wish I could re-educate my dog into revival. But anyway, let's move on. Sorry, that wasn't in the notes, by the way. In both the Hebrides and New England revivals, congregations cried out in anguish as God took hold of them and the Spirit pointed to them what needed to be shed, what needed to be let go of. Lord, I just pray that you would do the same with us. Lord, it wouldn't be a case of us wringing our hands or whatever. I just pray that as we come closer to you, as we just enjoy you in worship, as we come into your presence, as we experience you, as we are part of you, as we basking in you, Lord, there may be just a natural response to shed stuff that we know is just not of you, that is not pleasing to you, or it's not what you would want. Lord, sometimes we get the cart before the horse. Or sometimes we think, oh, I've got to get rid of this. No, I've got to get closer to Christ. No, I've got to be with him. Worship is linked with repentance. I never really realized that. Anyone else realize the link between worship and repentance? It's complete revelation to me. Yeah, is it a revelation to anyone else? Yeah. We never automatically link the two, but perhaps we should. Perhaps we should link coming into the presence of God with repentance. And so I'm going to begin to draw to a close, but here we have four, in a sense, ingredients to the cake. And they're all linked. They're all very, very, they're all simple. They're all linked. And they're all, in a sense, remarkable as they come together. We have humility. We've talked about that. We have prayer, and depends, so please, we have a weekly prayer meeting. John is meeting with various people tomorrow at his place. Feel free to go along and be involved in that. Some are called to prayer, some are called to action, as it were, and reaching out, a bit like Moses up on the hill, and he prays, and Joshua fights in the valley. So some people are involved in various activities and stuff tomorrow evening, and some will be involved in praying. We need both. Humility is linked to prayer. Prayer is linked to praise. As we pray, as we realize God's goodness, as he does different bits and pieces for us, as we recognize all that he has done for us in sending Christ in terms of forgiveness of sins, we worship. And as we worship, we come to a natural place of repentance where we're just no longer happy to have wrong things going on in our lives. And as we have this time of reflection, do you like my tree reflecting in water? As we have this time of reflection, I just want us to think, in what area is God giving you the nudge? In what area is he saying to you, I'd love you to recognize your incompetence more. I'd love you to be more dependent on me in prayer. I'd love you to worship me and spend more time in my presence, more time perhaps listening to a Christian CD, more time just worshiping, more time enjoying God. That for me is my real challenge, actually. Sometimes we can let that time go, and it's really to our detriment when we do. Or finally, I'd love you to shed an area of your life. But actually, that needs to be linked with spending more time in the presence of God. Or do all four areas apply? Be more humble, pray more, praise more, and repent of stuff more. Is God saying, I'd like you to reverse the whole cycle? I'd like you to begin autumn with a genuine awakening. Wouldn't that be great if we began this term with a genuine awakening? We're going to look at Acts, and Acts is all about awakenings. We're going to do a series that starts in a couple of weeks' time. And it's going to look about the early church and the way that the early church sprang to life as the Holy Spirit was poured out in power, and how the church literally awoke. And yes, there were troubles, yes, there were difficulties, yes, there were problems, but there was almost that relentless advance of the kingdom as those problems were pushed aside by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. I want there to be a genuine awakening in us. And so I'm going to pray. In fact, I'd like us all to stand. I'd like Paul to come up and perhaps worship in a little while. But can I ask us all to stand? And I'm actually, just tentatively, and feel free to sort of ignore this, but they're almost hand signals for these four things. There's humility, which is about just putting our hands out in dependence on God. There's prayer, putting our hands together. There's praise, putting our hands in the air. And then I guess there's repentance, our hands together. Almost wringing our hands. It's not quite the best hand gesture, but I just bring that before you. As God works in your life, I just want you to, in a sense, go with whichever one suits you. It might be that you put your hands together, or that you put your hands out like this, or you put your hand in the air. I just encourage you to respond in that way. Or repentance. And you don't have to show the world. You don't have to reveal it. Or you can even do it in your head if you want. I'm not asking for any physical demonstration here. I'm just simply saying, in what way is God prompting you? And in what way is God moving you on in order to, in a sense, establish this virtuous circle? And I hope that as he does that with different individuals who do that with the church, and we will see amazing things happen, and we will see revival. Why not? Revival in Shepparton. Why not? There was some sort of survey recently that said that Shepparton was the friendliest place in the country, which was lovely. But I'd love to see Shepparton as the most saved place in the country. I'd like to see Shepparton as the place where the most people know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I guess that would be linked to friendliness. I want to see the transforming power of the gospel here in this village, in Weybridge, in Walton, in Ashford, in the surrounding area. And as we read these verses, we are challenged to think that actually revival starts with the people of God. and that actually the means to that are not as complex as we think. Sometimes we think there's this amazingly mysterious formula, but actually it's not that mysterious. It's quite straightforward. Humble hearts, prayerful spirits, worshipful attitudes, and repentant lives. Come, Holy Spirit, fill your people this morning. Help us not to walk away indifferent to what you've spoken to us. Help us to apply this to our lives. And help us to then step back and marvel at the way that you cascade down upon us in power and in majesty and in salvation and in healing and in forgiveness and in transformation. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.